3. We profit from the word when we are taught the great value of joy. Joy is to the soul what wings are to the bird, enabling us to soar above the things of earth. This is brought out plainly in Nehemiah 8:10. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The days of Nehemiah marked a turning point in the history of Israel. A remnant had been freed from Babylon and returned to Palestine. The law, long ignored by the captives, was now to be established again as the rule of the newly formed commonwealth. There had come a remembrance of the many sins of the past, and tears not unnaturally mingled with the thankfulness that they were again a nation having a divine worship and a divine law in their midst. Their leader, knowing full well that if the spirit of the people began to flag, they could not face and conquer the difficulties of their position, said to them, "This day is holy unto the Lord. This feast we are keeping is a day of devout worship. Therefore, mourn not, neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Confession of sin and mourning over the same have their place, and communion with God cannot be maintained without them. Nevertheless, when true repentance has been exercised and things put right with God, we must forget those things which are behind and reach forth unto those things which are before. Philippians 3:13. And we can only press forward with alacrity as our hearts are joyful. How heavy the steps of him who approaches the place where a loved one lies cold in death. How energetic his movements as he goes forth to meet his bride. Lamentation unfits for the battles of life. For there is despair, there is no longer power for obedience. If there be no joy, there can be no worship. My dear readers, there are tasks needing to be performed, service to others requiring to be rendered, temptations to be overcome, battles to be fought, and we are only experimentally fitted for them as our hearts are rejoicing in the Lord. If our souls are resting in Christ, if our hearts are filled with a tranquil gladness, work will be easy, duties pleasant, sorrow bearable, endurance possible. Neither contrite remembrance of past failures nor vehement resolutions will carry us through. If the arm is to smite with vigor, it must smite at the bidding of a light heart. Of the Savior himself it is recorded, "Who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame." Hebrews 12:2. 4. We profit from the word when we attend to the root of joy. The spring of joy is faith. Now the God of hope fill you with all peace and joy in believing. Romans 15:13. There is a wondrous provision in the gospel, both by what it takes from us and what it brings to us, to give a calm and settled glow to the Christian's heart. It takes away the load of guilt by speaking peace to the stricken conscience. It removes the dread of God and the terror of death which weighs on the soul while it is under condemnation. It gives us God himself as the portion of our hearts, as the object of our communion. The gospel works joy because the soul is at rest in God. But these blessings become our own only by personal appropriation. Faith must receive them, and when it does so, the heart is filled with peace and joy. And the secret of sustained joy is to keep the channel open, to continue as we began. It is unbelief which clogs the channel. If there be but little heat around the bulb of the thermometer, no wonder that the mercury marks so low a degree. If there is a weak faith, joy cannot be strong. Daily do we need to pray for a fresh realization of the preciousness of the gospel, a fresh appropriation of its blessed contents, and then there will be a renewing of our joy. 5. We profit from the word when we are careful to maintain our joy. Joy in the Holy Spirit is altogether different from a natural buoyancy of spirit. It is the product of the Comforter dwelling in our hearts and bodies, revealing Christ to us, answering all our need for pardon and cleansing, and so setting us at peace with God, and forming Christ in us so that He reigns in our souls, subduing us to His control. There are no circumstances of trial and temptation in which we may refrain from it, for the command is, "Rejoice in the Lord alway." He who gave this command knows all about the dark side of our lives, the sins and sorrows which beset us, the much tribulation through which we must enter the kingdom of God. Natural hilarity leaves the woes of our earthly lot out of its reckoning. It soon relaxes in the presence of life's hardships. It cannot survive the loss of friends or health. But the joy to which we are exhorted is not limited to any set of circumstances or type of temperament, nor does it fluctuate with our varying moods and fortunes. Nature may assert itself in the subjects of it, as even Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. Nevertheless, they can exclaim with Paul, "As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing," 2 Corinthians 6:10. The Christian may be loaded with heavy responsibilities. His life may have a series of reverses. His plans may be thwarted and his hopes blighted. The grave may close over the loved ones who gave his earthly life its cheer and sweetness. And yet, under all his disappointments and sorrows, his Lord still bids him rejoice. Behold, the apostles in Philippi's prison, in the innermost dungeon, with feet fast in the stocks, and backs bleeding and smarting from the terrible scourging they had received. How were they occupied? In grumbling and growling? In asking what they had done to deserve such treatment? No. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. Acts 16:25. There was no sin in their lives. They were walking obediently, and so the Holy Spirit was free to take of the things of Christ and show them unto their hearts, so that they were filled to overflowing. If we are to maintain our joy, we must keep from grieving the Holy Spirit. When Christ is supreme in the heart, joy fills it. When he is Lord of every desire, the source of every motive, the subjugator of every lust, then will joy fill the heart and praise ascend from the lips. The possession of this involves taking up the cross every hour of the day. God has so ordered it that we cannot have the one without the other. Self-sacrifice, the cutting off of a right hand, the plucking out of a right eye, are the avenues through which the Spirit enters the soul, bringing with him the joys of God's approving smile and the assurance of his love and abiding presence. Much also depends upon the Spirit in which we enter the world each day. If we expect people to pet and pamper us, disappointment will make us fretful. If we desire our pride to be ministered to, we are dejected when it is not. The secret of happiness is forgetting self and seeking to minister to the happiness of others. It is more blessed to give than to receive, so it is a happier thing to minister to others than to be ministered to. 6. We profit from the word when we are sedulous in avoiding the hindrances to joy. Why is it that so many Christians have so little joy? Are they not all born children of the light and of the day? This term light, which is so often used in Scripture to describe to us the nature of God, our relations to Him, and our future destiny, is most suggestive of joy and gladness. What other thing in nature is as beneficent and beautiful as the light? God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. It is only as we walk with God in the light that the heart can truly be joyous. It is the deliberate allowing of things which mar our fellowship with him that chills and darkens our souls. It is the indulgence of the flesh, the fraternizing with the world, the entering of forbidden paths, which blight our spiritual lives and make us cheerless. David had to cry, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." Psalm 51:12. He had grown lax and self-indulgent. Temptation presented itself, and he had no power to resist. He yielded, and one sin led to another. He was a backslider, out of touch with God. Unconfessed sin lay heavy on his conscience. Oh, my brethren and sisters, if we are to be kept from such a fall, if we are not to lose our joy, then self must be denied, the affections and lusts of the flesh crucified. We must ever be on our watch against temptation. We must spend much time upon our knees. We must drink frequently from the fountain of living waters. We must be out and out for the Lord. 7. We profit from the word when we diligently preserve the balance between sorrow and joy. If the Christian faith has a marked adaptation to produce joy, it has an almost equal design and a tendency to produce sorrow, a sorrow that is solemn, manly, noble. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, 2 Corinthians 6:10 is the rule of the Christian's life. If faith casts its light upon our condition, our nature, our sins, sadness must be one of the effects. There is nothing more contemptible in itself, and there is no surer mark of a superficial character and a trivial round of occupation than unshaded gladness that rests on no deep foundations of quiet, patient grief. Grief because I know what I am and what I ought to be. Grief because I look out on the world and see hell's fire burning at the back of mirth and laughter, and know what it is that men are hurrying to. He who is anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows, Psalm 45:7, was also the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And both of these characters are, in measure, repeated in the operations of his gospel upon every heart that really receives it. And if, on the one hand, by the fears it removes from us, and the hopes it breathes into us, and the fellowship into which it introduces us, we are anointed with the oil of gladness. On the other hand, by the sense of our own vileness, which it teaches us, by the conflict between the flesh and the spirit, there is infused a sadness which finds expression in, "O wretched man that I am," Romans 7:24. These two are not contradictory, but complementary. The lamb must be eaten with bitter herbs, Exodus 12:8. Chapter 10, The Scriptures and Love. In earlier chapters, we have sought to point out some of the ways by which we may ascertain whether or not our reading and searching of the Scriptures are really being blessed to our souls. Many are deceived on this matter, mistaking an eagerness to acquire knowledge for a spiritual love of the truth, 2 Thessalonians 2:10, and assuming that addition to their store of learning is the same thing as growth in grace. A great deal depends upon the end or aim we have before us when turning to God's Word. If it be simply to familiarize ourselves with its contents and become better versed in its details, it is likely that the garden of our souls will remain barren. But if, with the prayerful desire to be rebuked and corrected by the Word, to be searched by the Spirit, to conform our hearts to its holy requirements, then we may expect a divine blessing. In the preceding chapters, we have endeavored to single out the vital things by which we may discover what progress we are making in personal godliness. Various criteria have been given, which it becomes both the writer and reader honestly to measure themselves by. We have pressed such tests as, am I acquiring a greater hatred of sin and a practical deliverance from its power and pollution? Am I obtaining a deeper acquaintance with God and His Christ? Is my prayer life healthier? Are my good works more abundant? Is my obedience fuller and gladder? Am I more separated from the world in my affections and ways? Am I learning to make a right and profitable use of God's promises and so delighting myself in Him that His joy is my daily strength? Unless I can truthfully say that these are, in some measure, my experience, then it is greatly to be feared that my study of the Scriptures is profiting me little or nothing. It hardly seems fitting that these chapters should be concluded until one has been devoted to the consideration of Christian love. The extent to which this spiritual grace is or is not being cultivated and regulated affords another index to the measure in which my perusal of God's Word is helping me spiritually. No one can read the Scriptures with any measure of attention without discovering how much they have to say about love. And, therefore, it behooves each one of us prayerfully and carefully to ascertain whether or not his or her love be really a spiritual one, and whether it be in a healthy state and is being exercised aright. The subject of Christian love is far too comprehensive to consider all its varied phases within the compass of a single chapter. Properly, we should begin with contemplating the exercise of our love toward God and His Christ. But as this has been at least touched upon in preceding chapters, we shall now waive it. Much, too, might be said about the natural love which we owe to our fellow men who belong to the same family as we do. But there is less need to write on that theme than on what is now before our mind. Here we propose to confine our attention to spiritual love to the brethren of Christ. 1. We profit from the Word when we perceive the great importance of Christian love. Nowhere is this brought out more emphatically than in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. There the Holy Spirit tells us that though a professing Christian can speak fluently and eloquently upon divine things, if has not love, he is like metal, which, though it makes a noise when struck, is lifeless. That though he can prophesy, understand all mysteries and knowledge, and has faith which brings miracles to pass, yet if he be lacking in love, he is spiritually a non-entity. Yea, that though he be so benevolent as to give all his worldly possessions to feed the poor, and yield his body to a martyr's death, yet if he have not love, it profits him nothing. How high a value is here placed upon love, and how essential for me to make sure I possess it. Said our Lord, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. John 13:35. By Christ's making it the badge of Christian discipleship, we see again the great importance of love. It is an essential test of the genuineness of our profession. We cannot love Christ unless we love His brethren, for they are all bound up in the same bundle of life. 1 Samuel 25:29, with Him. Love to those whom he has redeemed is a sure evidence of spiritual and supernatural love to the Lord Jesus himself. Where the Holy Spirit has wrought a supernatural birth, he will draw forth that nature into exercise. He will produce in the hearts and lives and conduct of the saints supernatural graces, one of which is loving all who are Christ's for Christ's sake. 2. We profit from the Word when we learn to detect the sad perversions of Christian love. As water will not rise above its own level, so the natural man is incapable of understanding, still less appreciating, that which is spiritual. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Therefore, we should not be surprised when unregenerate professors mistake human sentimentality and carnal pleasantries for spiritual love. But sad it is to see some of God's own people living on so low a plane that they confuse human amiability and affability with the queen of the Christian graces. While it is true that spiritual love is characterized by meekness and gentleness, yet is it something very different from and vastly superior to the courtesies and kindnesses of the flesh. How many a doting father has withheld the rod from his children under the mistaken notion that real affection for them and the chastising of them were incompatible? How many a foolish mother who disdained all corporal punishment has boasted that love rules in her home? One of the most trying experiences of the writer in his extensive travels has been to spend a season in homes where the children have been completely spoilt. It is a wicked perversion of the word love to apply it to moral laxity and parental looseness. But this same pernicious idea rules the minds of many people in other connections and relations. If a servant of God rebukes his fleshly and worldly ways, if he presses the uncompromising claims of God, he is at once charged with being lacking in love. Oh, how terribly are multitudes deceived by Satan on this important subject. 3. We profit from the Word when we are taught the true nature of Christian love. Christian love is a spiritual grace abiding in the souls of the saints alongside faith and hope. 1 Corinthians 13:13. It is a holy disposition wrought in them when they are regenerated. 1 John 5:1. It is nothing less than the love of God shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:5. It is a righteous principle which seeks the highest good of others. It is the very reverse of that principle of self-love and self-seeking which is in us by nature. It is not only an affectionate regard of all who bear the image of Christ, but also a powerful desire to promote their welfare. It is not a fickle sentiment which is easily offended, but an abiding dynamic which many waters of cold indifference or floods of disapproval can neither quench nor drown. Song of Solomon 8:7. Though coming far short in degree, it is the same in essence of His of whom we read, "Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." John 13:1. There is no safer and surer way of obtaining a right conception of the nature of Christian love than by making a thorough study of its perfect exemplification in and by the Lord Jesus. When we say a thorough study, we mean the taking of a comprehensive survey of all that is recorded of Him in the four Gospels, and not the limiting of ourselves to a few favorite passages or incidents. As this is done, we discover that His love was not only benevolent and magnanimous, thoughtful and gentle, unselfish and self-sacrificing, patient and unchanging, but that many other elements also entered into it. Love could deny an urgent request, John 11:6, rebuke his mother, John 2:4, use a whip, John 2:15, severely upbraid his doubting disciples, Luke 24:25, and denounce hypocrites, Matthew 23:13-33. Love can be stern, Matthew 16:23, yea, angry, Mark 3:5. Spiritual love is a holy thing. It is faithful to God. It is uncompromising toward all that is evil. 4. We profit from the Word when we discover that Christian love is a divine communication. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. 1 John 3:14. Love to the brethren is the fruit and effect of a new and supernatural birth wrought in our souls by the Holy Spirit, as the blessed evidence of our having been chosen in Christ by the Divine Father before the world was. To love Christ and His and our brethren in Him is congenial to that divine nature He hath made us the partakers of by His Holy Spirit. This love of the brethren must be a peculiar love, such as none but the regenerate are the subjects of, and which none but they can exercise, or the apostle would not have so particularly mentioned it. It is such that those who have it not are in a state of unregeneracy. So it follows, he that loveth not his brother abideth in death. S. E. Pierce. Love for the brethren is far, far more than finding agreeable the society of those whose temperaments are similar to or whose views accord with my own. It pertains not to mere nature, but is a spiritual and supernatural thing. It is the heart being drawn out to those in whom I perceive something of Christ. Thus it is very much more than a party spirit. It embraces all in whom I can see the image of God's Son. It is therefore a loving them for Christ sake, for what I see of Christ in them. It is the Holy Spirit within attracting and alluring me with Christ indwelling my brethren and sisters. Thus, real Christian love is not only a divine gift, but is altogether dependent upon God for its invigoration and exercise. We need to pray daily that the Holy Spirit will call forth into action and manifestation toward both God and His people that love which He has shed abroad in our hearts. 5. We profit from the Word when we rightly exercise Christian love. This is done not by seeking to please our brethren and ingratiate ourselves in their esteem, but when we truly seek their highest good. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. 1 John 5:2. What is the real test of my personal love to God Himself? It is my keeping of His commandments. See John 14:15, verse 21, 24, and John 15:10 and 14. The genuineness and strength of my love to God are not to be measured by my words, nor by the lustiness with which I sing His praises, but by my obedience to His word. The same principle holds good in my relations with my brethren. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. If I am glossing over the faults of my brethren and sisters, if I am walking with them in a course of self-will and self-pleasing, then I am not loving them. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Leviticus 19:17. Love is to be exercised in a divine way and never at the expense of my failing to love God. In fact, it is only when God has His proper place in my heart that spiritual love can be exercised by me toward my brethren. True spiritual love does not consist in gratifying them, but in pleasing God and helping them. And I can only help them in the path of God's commandments. Petting and pampering one another is not brotherly love. Exhorting one another to press forward in the race that is set before us, and speaking words enforced by the example of our daily walk, which will encourage them to look off unto Jesus, would be much more helpful. Brotherly love is a holy thing, and not a fleshly sentiment or a loose indifference as to the path we are treading. God's commandments are expressions of His love, as well as of His authority, and to ignore them, even while seeking to be kindly affectioned one to another, is not love at all. The exercise of love is to be in strict conformity to the revealed will of God. We are to love in the truth. 3 John 1:6. We profit from the word when we are taught the varied manifestations of Christian love. To love our brethren and manifest the love in all kinds of ways is our bounden duty. But at no point can we do this more truly and effectually and with less affectation and ostentation than by having fellowship with them at the throne of grace. There are brethren and sisters in Christ in the four corners of the earth, about the details of whose trials and conflicts, temptations and sorrows I know nothing. Yet I can express my love for them and pour out my heart before God on their behalf by earnest supplication and intercession. In no other way can the Christian more manifest his affectionate regard toward his fellow pilgrims than by using all his interests in the Lord Jesus in their behalf, entreating his mercies and favors upon them. Whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. 1 John 3:17-18. Many of God's people are very poor in this world's goods. Sometimes they wonder why it is so. It is a great trial to them. One reason why the Lord permits this is that others of His saints may have their compassion drawn out and minister to their temporal needs from the abundance with which God has furnished them. Real love is intensely practical. It considers no office too mean, no task too humbling, where the sufferings of a brother can be relieved. When the Lord of love was here upon earth, he had thought for the bodily hunger of the multitude and the comfort of his disciples' feet. But there are some of the Lord's people so poor that they have very little indeed to share with others. What then may they do? Why, make the spiritual concerns of all the saints their own. Interest themselves on their behalf at the throne of grace. We know by our own cases and circumstances what the feelings, sorrows, and complaints of other saints must be the subjects of. We know from sad experience how easy it is to give way to a spirit of discontent and murmuring. But we also know how, when we have cried unto the Lord for His quieting hand to be laid upon us, and when He has brought some precious promise to our remembrance, what peace and comfort have come to our heart. Then let us beg Him to be equally gracious to all His distressed saints. Let us seek to make their burdens our own and weep with them that weep, as well as rejoice with them that rejoice. Thus shall we express real love for their persons in Christ by entreating their Lord and our Lord to remember them with everlasting kindness. This is how the Lord Jesus is now manifesting His love to His saints. He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7:25. He makes their cause and care His own. He is entreating the Father on their behalf. None is forgotten by Him. Every lone sheep is borne upon the heart of the Good Shepherd. Thus, by expressing our love to the brethren in daily prayers for the supply of their varied needs, we are brought into fellowship with our great High Priest. Not only so, but the saints will be endeared to us thereby. Our very praying for them as the beloved of God will increase our love and esteem for them as such. We cannot carry them on our hearts before the throne of grace without cherishing in our own hearts a real affection for them. The best way of overcoming a bitter spirit to a brother who has offended is to be much in prayer for him. 7. We profit from the word when we are taught the proper cultivation of Christian love. We suggest two or three rules for this. First, recognizing at the outset that just as there is much in you, in me, which will severely try the love of the brethren, so there will be not a little in them to test our love, forbearing one another in love. Ephesians 4:2 is a great admonition on this subject which each of us needs to lay to heart. it is surely striking to note that the very first quality of spiritual love named in Corinthians 13 is that it suffereth long, verse 4. Second, the best way to cultivate any virtue or grace is to exercise it. Talking and theorizing about it avails nothing unless it be carried into action. Many are the complaints heard today about the littleness of the love which is being manifested in many places. That is all the more reason why I should seek to set a better example. Suffer not the coldness and unkindliness of others to dampen your love, but overcome evil with good. Romans 12:21. Prayerfully ponder 1 Corinthians 13 at least once a week. Third, above all, see to it that your own heart basks in the light and warmth of God's love. Like begets like. The more you are truly occupied with the unwearying, unfailing, unfathomable love of Christ to you, the more will your heart be drawn out in love to those who are His. A beautiful illustration of this is found in the fact that the particular apostle who wrote most upon brotherly love was he who leaned upon the Master's bosom. The Lord grant all requisite grace to both reader and writer, than whom none more needs to heed them, to observe these rules, to the praise of the glory of His grace, and to the good of His beloved people. This concludes the reading of this book.